Hi, and welcome to another one of our podcasts. I do apologize for the last couple days. Kind of got sick and wasn't able to do this. So hopefully we'll be able to get through today and really start building up a couple days ahead so that if I get sick again or continue, I can at least know that you guys are getting some type of instruction from this particular podcast. But in the event that we don't, just please bear with me, kind of going through a little bit of a flu virus going around, and hopefully I can balance that with all my other responsibilities to at least get you one podcast a day for the near future. We're going to be continuing our study through the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and as things have kind of aligned, we are at section 170 of the Catechism, talking about the language of faith. We've kind of, as a short, quick review, we've looked at how faith is necessary for salvation and all the things about how faith is grace and such, and our response to God. And it's important that we understand more about what the terms of faith are. Before we turn into really understanding that, I do want to do the prayer before reading Scripture. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, you instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. So really getting into what we're looking at and understanding about faith today is understanding the language of faith. In section 170 of the Catechism, it states it this way: we do not believe in formulas, but in those realities they express, which faith allows us to touch. The believer's act of faith does not terminate in the propositions, but in the realities which they express. All the same, we do approach these realities with the help of formulations of faith which permit us to express the faith and to hand it on, to celebrate it in community and assimilate and live it more and more. So just kind of getting this idea in the base of what we're being told today. Faith is that thing that describes to us what we believe. It is not the mere formula that we believe, but the reality that the formula talks about. What does that mean? Well, in the sense of understanding what this means, we use the doctrine of the Trinity as a perfect example. We understand from the statement or the formulation of what the doctrine of the Trinity is, the definition, if you will, that the Trinity is about one God being three divine persons. We have this formula that expresses the truth, but maybe doesn't explain it to a point that we could really get down under the hood of the car, so to speak, and really understand all the parts of it. What we understand is that there's one God, just like in a room, as an example. There can be one lamp giving one ray of light out. If you turn on two other lamps, you still have the same light in the room. It's just coming from three separate sources. In that sense, we can understand or have a formula way of contemplating the true nature of the Trinity, that there's a light, that's the substance of God that all three persons of the Trinity have and are united in. It's the one substance, the one matter, if you will, if you want to really try to get some bad scientific definition to it. But it's that one thing that really is God. The sources of that Trinity understanding, or what can be defined in kind of a loose way, person, so that we can have the real understanding that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or manners in which, using a poor definition, manners in which you and I can understand and contemplate that God is in three places or in three persons, but still, it's that same one light that all three are that is God. Now, this is a poor and limited explanation. It doesn't get into all the ebbs and flows, ins and outs that go with it. There's a lot of ways in which we can kind of explain this. They're not definite explanations because we don't define God into a box. We are talking about the reality of what they are pointing to. This is what the whole idea of our faith not terminating at the prepositions, the definitions, the words we use to define them, whether it be persons, whether it be substance, whether it be Trinity, whether it be transubstantiation. We have some real preposition that tells us what it is we're talking about. And it doesn't end there, but it ends in the reality of what that proposition discusses, because there's something more beyond just explain the three lights or sources of light, lamps, and the light itself, as to being able to give us a comprehension that really allows us to take hold of these spiritual realities and really know them. It's the same way in transubstantiation. How is it that Jesus Christ can be physically present in bread? Well, it's the same sense in which, if you remember from our Christmas discussions, about how Jesus is incarnate in the body and blood of Jesus, in the body of the child that was born in Bethlehem, the actual physical nature, that everything about him is now present in the Eucharist or in the cup of blessing that we bless when we are part of Mass. And this reality comes out. It's the same way in which he's within each one of us who partake, who are temples of the Holy Spirit. You don't have any different God than I have. It's the same way as in explaining the Trinity, that Jesus Christ is just as much God as the Father and the Holy Spirit. They're not lesser, they're not greater, they're not whatever, it's just that. There's a relationship between them where there's a give and take, and within that we can define, have a proposition that tells us of the nature of each one of the individual persons, if you will, of God, but they're still the same God that we worship regardless. So we understand the statements we're talking about. It's kind of like when I'm talking about my hand. My hand is part of my body. Wherever I go, my hand goes. So that's kind of a reality here and there. The hand is also me. Because being part of my body, it is me. So when we're talking about John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word. Well, in the beginning was my hand. And the hand was with Doug, and the hand was Doug. The same was in the beginning with Doug from the beginning. I mean, that's pretty much what John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is trying to get across. Is that relationship to where I can understand a part of me as still being part of the greater whole, still containing the same essence and substance, not being separated, but also being distinguishable while still being united. And that's kind of the reality. We can talk about our hearts. We can talk about our lungs. We can talk about our kidneys. I mean, you know, depending upon what kind of health situation you are, you might even talk about your stomach or your intestines or something, because you're explaining that to your doctor. Well, I have this stomach ache. Where do you have the stomach ache? In my stomach. So if they cure the ache in your stomach, they cure you. I mean, that's kind of the reality we're trying to get out, that there's a understanding that the preposition talks about but doesn't fully unbox. It's not limited to that, and that's where the problems of oneness, Pentecostalism, and even some of the other Arian-styled heresies that were trying to say that God was this, this, and this, depending upon the mode or depending upon the relationship to him, and those were heresies that were rejected. It's the same way when we talk about transubstantiation. He is in the presence of that Eucharist. That's why we can have 40 hours devotions and so on and so forth. These are the realities that our faith really takes hold of. It's the evidence of things not seen, using more the Hebrews 11 definition, because it really takes hold of the reality. It's not a separate reality that we do not understand. This is why, even though we have a definition like Trinity, or we have a definition like transubstantiation, or any other definition of faith that we have, it's not the formula, the preposition, or the definition that really tells us everything it is. It allows us to approach the very realities with the help of these formulas that permit us to express faith in a way that we can hand it on to somebody else, really celebrate it as part of being a community of faith, and also to assimilate it into our own lives, and even on some end, be able to live based upon it with a more deeper understanding as we contemplate it, understand it, really fix on to it, and get an understanding of how it is. And then 171 continues this understanding that the church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth, which faithfully guards the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. She guards the memory of Christ's words. It is she who from generation to generation hand on the apostles' confession of faith. And as a mother who teaches her children to speak and to so understand and communicate, the church, our mother, teaches us the language of faith in order to introduce us to the understanding and life of faith. Now, what does this mean? Just continuing through. The reason why we have these formulas and prepositions is because the church itself, Holy Mother Church, the idea of the church birthing us forward in baptism, because it's faith that we ask of the church, as we discovered in an earlier understanding. We accept from her the teaching that was once given to all the saints. This is the reason why in baptism, as Matthew 28 points out, that the apostles were not just to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were to go out and teach all to be disciples. By being disciples, we are born of the church. We are born of the entity that Christ established to bring us into a family relationship with one another. That's really the whole purpose of the church. Is there a church that fully does that? Yes, it's the Catholic Church, because it's a church that has been around since the beginning of Christianity. It's the church spoken about in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, meaning on top of Peter and his apostolate, we're going to center the church. It's a visible church, because if you have a problem with a brother, if you fail to reconcile with them, going to them one-on-one and then having some witnesses, as you're pointed out to do in Matthew chapter 18, you go to the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, he's treated as a tax collector. Why is it that the church has this kind of authority? It's because that's the authority Christ confers upon the church. We know from Acts chapter 15 that when there was a dispute between Paul and those saying that people should be circumcised to fulfill the law of Moses, that went to the church leaders in Jerusalem. Peter spoke, James spoke, and all of the apostles came of one mind, and they wrote a letter basically mandating that everybody keep the unity of the faith, a unity of the faith that Jesus in his high priestly prayer of John 17 pointed out that would show that we are all one. John, the apostle who lived the longest, who lived till almost 100 AD, depending upon which scholar you go with on the date of his death. It was sometime in the 90s of the very first century, 90 to 99 AD. It's believed John died, probably closer to 98 or 97, 97 or 98, depending upon different factors. But he lived to be that old. And in fact, his gospel was written most likely in the 90s AD, when all the other apostles, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Paul, all the rest of them had died. This was the last group of books that you see in the Bible. That's John's gospel, his three epistles, and the book of Revelation are soon to be the last four or five books that were ever written. And these are books that have been handed on into the church that now form the New Testament. And these books tell us of a church that Jesus Christ has united, especially the gospel, because it points out that the church is to be one, unified. It's not supposed to be the 30,000 denominations that now wander around in Protestantism in the United States. It is one church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic is what the tradition has come down in the Apostles' Creed since the early Christian church formulated a baptismal creed, which is now known as the Apostles' Creed, something everyone that has had any kind of understanding of Christianity understands. It's part of even the Presbyterian Church and their Westminster Confessions and Heidelberg Catechism of Faith. It goes back even into Luther's Confessions of Faith. They just tried to spiritualize it. But there is a real one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That is the Catholic Church. It has the history. It has the pedigree. It has everything. So there you go. This church is determined to be the pillar and bulwark of truth. Not sacred scripture, the church. Where do we get this from? This comes straight from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul, writing to Timothy before he died, pointed out that the church was the surety of our faith. It was the church that Jude 3 refers to as being the place where the faith that was once delivered to the saints was given. In fact, Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, points out that if you hear any other gospel other than this one, consider that person accursed. Consider them outside the faith. Because the faith that's once delivered to you was delivered by those who spoke on Christ's behalf. This is the Romans chapter 10, blessed are the feet of them who bring you the good news. The Bible did not exist in the form that we have it until close to 400 AD. I think it was, there was at least two councils. I'm thinking one was in Ephesus, the other was in Rome. That by 400 AD, we have the New Testament as being 27 specific books, and the Old Testament being the other 40-some-odd books that are in the 46 books that are in the Old Testament record. Total of 73 total books of the Bible. So this is very important for us to understand. And it's the church that guards the memory of Christ's words, who from generation to generation pass it on, as a mother teaches her children to speak and so understand. This is how the church is understood as our mother in the faith. In fact, if you go back and look at section 3 of the catechism, very, very early on, it tells you, with the help of God, Christ's call was basically spread everywhere in the world. This treasure, the treasure of the faith, received by the apostles, has been faithfully guarded by their successors. All Christ's faithful are called to hand it on from generation to generation by professing the faith. You're supposed to be telling somebody else what you know of the Catholic faith by living it in fraternal sharing. You're supposed to be part of a church body community. You're supposed to be going to church on Sunday, attending Mass, being a faithful witness. That's in there. By celebrating in liturgy. That's where the Mass comes into place. How we pray as a community, how we worship as a community is important. That just doesn't only mean Mass. It also means things like Stations of the Cross, praying the Rosary, going to holy hours like 40-hour benedictions or taking your turn sitting before the Lord in perpetual adoration of the Eucharist. These are things that make you part of celebrating it in liturgy. And also in prayer, how you pray, how you teach your children to pray. do you teach them to bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty before every time you eat, have a meal? Do you pray before you go to bed at night? Do you pray when you wake up in the morning? Is prayer a part of your lives? Do you have a family rosary? Do you study the Bible as a group of believers in Christ? Because this is the fulfillment of Acts 2, verse 42, that talks about how the early Christians, after they were baptized, they broke bread with one another, they lived as one community and prayed and continued in the apostles' doctrine and everything. Because that's what was handed on. This is the truth that gets handed on through the church. And this is how the church is our mother, teaching us the language in order to introduce us to a deeper understanding life of faith. A language that is communicated in formulas like Trinity, like transubstantiation, and so forth, that helps us understand more what the realities of Christ are for us. Because this is where the church continues to help us grow. And it's in this that if we truly grab hold of it, if we truly get an understanding that the church isn't the enemy, the church is really the means by which we're able to perceive God more deeper, more completely, and know that we're not doing it out of our own interpretation, by a whim of how we do it on an island. I mean, this is the biggest problem with Protestantism. Somebody once said, well, Protestants, they have the Bible. They can do that, and they know the truth. And, well, you're right. To a degree, they have the same books that we have, except for maybe they take out Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, and a few others. But in doing that, they still don't arrive at the same understanding of the faith, because a Baptist minister will tell you that you can't baptize infants, but a Presbyterian minister will tell you you can't. They may consider it more of a memorial or a ritual rather than a reality, and then you get into the descriptions of, well, why is it even mandated at all if it's just a memorial that's not a reality? I mean, yes, Christ did say, do this in remembrance of me, but is it a remembrance that brings the reality into your life? Or is it just recalling it like the Battle of Gettysburg? I mean, that's really the point is. Is it the Battle of Gettysburg that you're recalling? Or are you recalling the fact that he is God and can make manifest each moment in your life? I mean, this is the reality. Faith gives us the truths. But it doesn't just give us a proposition. It doesn't give us a historical background. It doesn't give us something that was years gone by, like you could learn about the Battle of Gettysburg. He actually brings you to the foot of the cross. He brings you the reality of who he is, so that you can be crucified with him and truly worship him and truly offer yourself to him in that sacrifice. Because that's really where it comes to play. Where it's not just a preposition, it's not just a definition, it's not just something that every man everywhere calls God, but it's something of that personal relationship where you truly experience it and are blessed.